to make a comment that even if he were to die in these trials, that to be absent from his body would be present with the Lord. And so it took away his fear, because whether he stayed and continued in the ministry or whether he went forward, it was still to the glory of God. And so tonight we're going to pick up right where he left off at, chapter 5, verse 8. Paul continues. He says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And so after everything that he's said, he now goes, "We are confident. We're confident in what we're doing, that we're continuing to preach, even though there's hardships and there's persecution, we continue to preach." But he says something else. We're not just confident, we're also willing rather to be absent from the body. So what he's saying is that we're not just confident in the face of challenges that could take our lives. We're also willing to lay our lives down for the gospel. Now, that's very unique, because you can find a lot of people that are confident, but you don't find that many that are willing to lay down their life for the gospel. And of course, even us in here tonight, and even myself, we all think that we're confident, but you don't know whether you're willing or not until the moment arrives that you're looking potential death in the face. That's when you realize whether you're willing or not, if you can maintain that confidence. So he says that they're willing to be absent from the body, which, of course, he's already explained that immediately when you take this body off, immediately when this body ceases to function for you, you are immediately in the presence of the Lord. You're with him. Wherefore, just means because of that, which I just stated, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be acceptable of him. He's saying whether present in the body, whether we're alive, or whether we're absent, whether we've left the body and we have ceased to exist as a human being, as a natural person, his goal was that we'd be accepted of the Lord, that his kindness, his goodness, he would be pleased with how we have functioned and how we have, in the case of death, how we have perished. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, this is a single verse, but there's actually a lot here. So I want to back up and kind of explain. What he's talking about here is the judgment seat of Christ. There are two great judgments that are coming. This is one of them, the judgment seat of Christ. About 1,000 years after this one will be the other judgment, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment. If you add one of these judgments, you will not be at the other. You only go to one of the two. Nobody goes to both of them. And so the Great White Judgment, which is 1,000 years after the end of the Battle of Armageddon, if you go to that judgment, you are without doubt going forever to the lake of fire. You are lost. It means that you lived your whole life and you rejected Christ. You never came to Christ at all. And so at this time, everyone who has refused Jesus Christ throughout the history of mankind, the scripture says they're cast into the lake of fire. They're cast into the lake of fire. This judgment that Paul is talking about now is the judgment seat of Christ. It's where everyone who has given their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, after they leave this body, they come to the judgment seat of Christ. And this is where they are judged, not for their sins. Not for did I do this sin or that sin or how many times did I do the other sin. Your sin has already been judged at Calvary. Your sin has already been punished at Calvary. So this judgment is to give you awards, or the lack of awards, based on what work you've done in the kingdom of God. And so when it says that that everyone may receive things done in the body while they are alive, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, understand, the good and bad is not talking about sinful or righteous. That's not the idea here. The good is what production, how productive you've been for the cause of Christ, propagating the gospel. And propagating the gospel is not just from this position that I'm in tonight, but it's talking to your family members. It's talking to your coworkers. It's talking to your neighbor at the supermarket, anyone who you have access to. And so that would be good works, trying to do something for Jesus Christ. But it says whether it be good or bad. Now, the bad works are just simply being saved. You're not going to hell. You are definitely, if you're here, you're in. But your whole life has been unproductive for the kingdom of God. You didn't reach out to your coworkers. You didn't reach out to your family members. You didn't even really try hard in sanctification. And so, yes, you're still saved. You're not going to hell, but you're not going to get any rewards. Because God is going to reward those who actually labor for him. And it doesn't go by what position you've had. The pastor is not going to get more rewards just simply because he's a pastor. Because there are many pastors, too many pastors, that are pastors, but their heart is not the work of the kingdom. They just want to be in the flow of money. They just want to be right in the flow of money so they can pilfer from it the way that Judas pilfered from Jesus's bag. And so those are not good works, even though they have the title of pastor, because it's not with a heart to do that which is right by the kingdom of God. And so here's the thought on this phrase, whether it be good or bad. The thought is, it's possible to be saved and have a wasted life. It's possible to have a saved soul and waste your whole life pursuing the things of self rather than pursuing the things of God. So this is what will occur at the judgment seat of Christ. It will be determined what rewards Christians get in degree, aligning with the degree of effort that they've made in the kingdom of God. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest unto your consciences. So Paul says then that we know, and Paul's speaking specifically of himself, we know the terror of the Lord. Now, this phrase, terror of the Lord, it's the same as the fear of the Lord, which speaks of a reverential fear towards God, but it has an expanded thought to it that Paul is saying, I understand the terror of what it is when God begins to cause his wrath to fall as he did in the flood of Noah's day. He's saying, I understand the terror of God as he will pour out his wrath during the tribulation period. And because we know the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We preach the gospel in a persuasive manner to try to get men to make a decision, be reconciled to God, come to Jesus Christ while there's yet time. See, that's really our whole function here. That's what Jesus left us here to do. Is Jesus came to start his church. Now the church is here. Jesus went back, and we are to minister to the entirety of the world to give them the invitation to come to Christ and to know Christ. Paul goes on to say, but we're made manifest unto God, just simply that God understands their motivation, understands their zeal and why they're doing what they're doing. Paul goes on to say, and I trust you, Corinthians, that we're also made manifest to you. As with Paul, I think it's true for every real minister of the Lord, is that we want to be seen as being trustworthy. When you labor to be trustworthy, you want people to know, I'm trustworthy. I'm not just doing something. I'm being faithful to the Lord. Even if everyone here said, Pastor, we don't like what you're doing, I hope that doesn't happen, but I'm sorry, because I'm trying to do what God has given me to do. And so every real man or woman of God would have this heartbeat that I want to be open before the Lord. I want him to see into my life and see all of my motivations. But I also want the people that I minister to understand that I'm being authentic with them to the degree that I am able. Paul goes on to say, "For we command not ourselves again unto you, but give you an occasion to glorify on our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." So Paul stops, he slows down, he says, listen, we're not just trying to boast in your presence. We're not just saying this because we're boasting or we're glorying in your presence. That's not what we're trying to do. But we want to give you an occasion that you can glory on our behalf, that you can say, yes, their life has been open to me, what they're doing, their intent, their zeal, their concern, and I can validate they're real men or women of God. Paul is saying, I want to be open, and I want you to have something that you can boast, that you sat under a preacher that was not concerned about himself. He was concerned about me. And Paul says in number two, that you may have something to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. He's saying so that other ministers that are hypocritical in their approach, that you might have something glorious. That my pastor doesn't do that. My pastor cares about me. My pastor is concerned about me, and he's mainly concerned that I hear the truth and that I understand the Bible. He's not just trying to say something to get my tithe. So he gives those two reasons. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, and whether we be sober, it is for your cause. This phrase, beside ourselves, it's a phrase that means you're crazy. And Paul is saying, you know, because a lot of people would look at him, he's going through all these challenges, all these hardships. Again, beaten five times with 39 stripes, five times. And beaten three other times with rods, shipwrecked, hungry, naked, persecuted by mobs. And people would say, Paul, you're crazy for going through all that. And he simply said that if we be beside ourselves, it's for God. We're doing it for God. And if we be sober, meaning that if we're composed and controlled, then it's for your sake so that you can understand that which God has given us. Because the love of Christ constraineth us. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. So he begins by saying, the love of Christ constraineth us. This word constraineth, it just means to be compelled or driven. He's saying the love of Christ is driving us. Now, it's important to understand this little phrase, the love of Christ. He is not saying the love for Christ. He's not saying his love for Jesus Christ is what's doing it. He's saying it's the love of Christ moving through his faculties, moving through his body, through his ministry, reaching out to the world, unsaved world in front of him. Now, that's the goal that all of us should have, is that we not just be a recipient of God's love, but we be a conduit of God's love, that other people can feel God's love through the way that we minister to them, through the way that we treat them. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to make everybody happy. It doesn't mean you put up with sin to make somebody happy, because that's not love. Always remember this. If you love somebody, you tell them the truth. Now, you tell them the truth in the most humane, dignified way that you can tell them the truth, but you cannot compromise the truth and call it love. So he says, for the love of Christ is driving us, because we thus judge, or this is how we reconcile our thoughts, that if one died for all, if Jesus died for all, then we're all dead. Here's what Paul is saying, is that all of us deserved a death penalty from God because of our personal sin. Every sin deserves a death penalty. Jesus went to the cross and he took the death penalty for every one of us. In other words, I should have died for all of the dirt and wrong I did in my life. But Jesus said, no, let him live. He can have my righteousness. I'll take his sin and I'll die in his place. So if one died for all, and incidentally, Jesus died potentially for every human being that has ever walked the planet and ever will walk the planet. However, the threshold is that we must evidence faith in the fact that he died for us and say, Lord, I want you to be Lord of my life. And so although he died potentially for all people will not come to him. But anyone who will come to him, he takes their sin. He imputes his righteousness to that person, no matter how miserable of a sinner they were. How many can say I was a miserable sinner? But yet he gave me his righteousness and he took my sin so that we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all considered dead. In the mind of Christ, I am no more. And I understand this. When you got saved, when that conversion was done in your life and God went into your heart and made that fundamental adjustment, he didn't just make you better. The purpose of the cross is not to make us better people. The purpose of the cross is to end you, to terminate you. I am crucified with Christ. When he died on the cross, the old Charles Lincoln died with him. And when he rose from the grave, Christ rose in me. And now I'm a creature that didn't exist before. I'm not the person that I was smoking dope and running women. I'm a brand new creature. I got a new heart. I got a new mind. I've got new thoughts. I've got new ways. And so that's what he's saying, that if Christ died for all, then all, the old man, all of us is dead. And that he died for all. Now again, it's important to understand, he died for all men, every human being on the planet, but you do not reap the rewards of his sacrifice until you accept him in your Lord as life. Accept him into your life as Lord. That's when you reap the benefits of what he's done for us. And that he died for all, so that they which live, speaking of born again Christians, those who are spiritually alive now, those who live should not henceforth live for themselves, but unto him that died for them. Now this is sanctification right here. Because naturally every human being is selfish and self-centered. And it's all about me. As a matter of fact, the Trinity for the sinner is me, myself, and I. That's what matters. But when Christ comes in, he shows a selfless love in that he dies for us and lets us live. So as born-again Christians, we should allow him to live through our mortal bodies. We should allow him to minister. The ministry of Jesus Christ is not over. He's just doing it through the Holy Spirit and through the people that are part of the redeemed church. So we should not henceforth live unto ourselves. Now, Calvin said something many years ago that I've always liked this little saying. Jesus died for us so that we could die to ourselves. How many have been walking with Jesus long enough to realize that you are the problem? It doesn't take long, does it? And notice how everybody agrees. Do you notice that? It's not just you. It's us. The biggest problem, the biggest hindrance in my walk with Christ has been my own personal rebellion and my slowness to learn spiritual things. But sometimes God has got to just take the whip of his word and straighten us out and cleanse the temple. We should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now understand, it's not just the death of Jesus Christ. It is the death. It is primarily the death of Jesus Christ. But this scripture says that he also rose again. And so we have to understand something. Let me see if I can find Yes, here it is. This is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Several years ago, my wife and I, we went to the lawyer and we had a will made out so that when we die, Ike and Shekana will inherit all that we've obtained while we were here. They get all three quarters and two nickels. It all belongs to them. Well, this is Jesus's will, not just his personal will for our life. This is the legal document that defines his will, and you are heirs and joint heirs. And he rose from the dead as the advocate to make sure that the will is carried out. So it's not just that he died, it's that he rose again and he's our advocate. He's going to make sure that your rewards are given to you, that your inheritance is given to you at the proper time of your maturity that you can handle it. So he died and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. So what he is saying is that because all have died in Christ, or at least those that have given their life to Christ, we should not know each other after the flesh anymore. What you did 5 years ago before you got saved, I should not see that when I look at you. Are you with me? Brother Jasper and I, we've been rolling together since we was in our mid-20s, mid to late 20s. And when we first knew each other, I mean, neither one of us were saved. We was doing a lot of things that were very wrong. And then subsequently, we got saved. Well, when I look at my brother now, my mind never goes back to all the stuff that we did. As a matter of fact, whenever we talk about it, if we say anything about it at all, it's that, man, we're not really even supposed to be here. I mean, God's goodness just let us in, and that's what our conversation is. We don't see each other after the flesh, and that's how all of us should be. No matter what that person was, no matter what that person did, we don't see them like that. We see them after the spirit, what they are spiritually now. So Paul is saying, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Now, here's a few reasons, and Paul gave these in the letter, and I'll give you the references, I read them out, that we don't look at people after the flesh. Rather, we look at the substance of the heart, their spiritual standing. Number one, because we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. And he mentioned that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Number two is because this earthly tent will be destroyed and will be given a new body in heaven. He gave us that in chapter 5, verse 1. In chapter 5, verse 7, he said that we are supposed to be walking by faith and not by our natural eyesight. And then finally, number 4 is because we do not glory in the appearance, but we glory in the heart. And that's verse 12 of chapter 5. So we should not see each other after the flesh. We should see each other after our spiritual position and our spiritual potential. Yet though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. And what he's saying is that even those who walk with Jesus Christ and knew him in his physical natural body, they don't know him like that anymore. Now they know him through the Holy Spirit. And even Jesus himself said, it is expedient for you that I go away. Because if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. In other words, we are more benefited by our relationship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit than we would be if he was standing here in the flesh. And here's the primary reason. Let's just say Jesus was right here. And the service is over and we all go home. Well, who does he go home with? He can't go home with all of us, but the Holy Spirit can go home with all of us. That's why he said it's expedient for you. So Paul is simply saying that we've known him after the flesh, but we know him no more after the flesh. Our relationship now is with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now, you'll notice that he's saying, if any man be in Christ. And let me explain what he's saying here. When a person gives their heart to the Lord, when they bring, confess their sin and give their heart and life to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit picks them up out of the body of the first Adam, in which all die, and baptizes or submerges them into the body of Christ, which every born-again Christian has a position of in Christ. And so Paul is not saying the whole human race. He's saying if any man be in Christ, the only way you got there is the Holy Spirit respected your faith, took you out of the body of the dying Adam, and put you into the body of the living Adam, the last Adam. So if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. This word creature, This word creature in the Greek is really creation. And what Paul is saying, that if any man has been put into that position of in Christ by the Holy Spirit, he's a brand new creation. He's not the creation he was in the fall. He's the creation that he is in the resurrection, in the risen King. It means that God was never trying. The plan of God is not to make you better. The plan of God is to slay you at the cross, rise his son up within you, and through sanctification conform you to the perfect image of his son. And that's what the church is all about, until we all come into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no more children. So he says, if any man be in Christ, in that position, in Christ, he's a brand new creation. If you are a brand new creation, old things pass away. Now, it doesn't mean you hit sinless perfection the first day you get saved. You don't. But man, there's so much garbage that falls off of you that people around you can't even recognize who you are. It means that the old ways, the old thoughts, the old mindset, the old language, the old places you hang out in, the old atmosphere that you used to enjoy, all of that passes away. Now, again, it may not happen on the first day you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit is walking after you, and he's changing some things. And sometimes he can make you miserable. Sometimes he can make you feel like you're hanging over hell on a rotten stick. I've shared this any number of times, but when I first got saved, growing up, my parents were not saved, and so we never went to church. I'd never been to church really in my life, to be honest with you. And so there was a lot of things I didn't understand. And of course, before I got saved, I was a dope smoker and a womanizer. And then I got saved. The salvation, it was wonderful. I loved it. But I did not know or understand you can't smoke dope anymore. I didn't understand you can't have girlfriends come by your house. I just didn't know. And it was, I just got saved. I wasn't even saved a week. And so I had one of my girlfriends come over to the house, and, you know, we rolled up some joints and we're getting high. And God said nothing at all until I was good and high. And we're sitting there in the living room, and all of a sudden, it was terrifying. I felt the presence of God just come into the room. And man, it was terrifying. It scared me half to death. And he was getting ready to speak right out of my mouth. He was going to speak to us. And it scared me so bad, I got up and walked out of my own house and just left her there. I just walked outside. And then it got worse because it was just me and God. That was the last dope smoking. That was the last. I called all the girlfriends up and said, I can't see you no more. I'm sorry. That's done. So my whole point is that the day you get saved, there's a learning process that you go through. But God's intention is that all old things pass away. The old habits, the old haunts, the old mindset, it all passes away. And behold, all things become new. My life is new. it's not at all what it used to be. I mean, God has changed everything. And the biggest change is that he changed me in my heart. I'm not a cussing sailor anymore. I'm not a womanizer anymore. I don't even hang out with any kind of drug. If I know you got drugs, I would drop a dime on you. I'm anti-drug. I'm anti-alcohol. My whole life is new. And this is what, it's not because I'm special. This is what God is going to do to every single one of us. He's going to make you like Jesus Christ. The old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. Here's what you and I have to do. Cooperate. Cooperate. I remember when the Lord, it broke my heart. I had been shacking with this old girl for like 5 years. I was thinking about marrying her. She wasn't no good. But neither was I, so I couldn't tell. And I remember I was at home. I'd just gotten saved. I was laying on the couch. And the Lord told me that you cannot marry her. He was going to restore the marriage with my ex-wife. And man, it broke my heart. I didn't want to hear that. But the thing that we have to learn to do is cooperate. And I came to the place and said, God, whatever that you want, that's what I want. And then, so I broke her heart. And I walked away. And incidentally, I'm just going to throw this out. If you're ever in a situation like that, male or female, here's the best way to do it. You drive a stake in their heart, turn your back, and walk away for good. Change your phone number, change your address, and get that thing over with. That's just no charge on that. That's just free. So behold, he says, all things. He's not trying to leave any remnant of your old life active in your new life. Sanctification, the Holy Spirit is wanting to uproot all the old things so that all things that remain in your life are the new things that God has given you. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. So he wants everything in your life to be of God, not dragging any of the old stuff with us. That's how we get in trouble, is when we try to drag the old stuff in with us. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. So what he's saying here is that all things are of God. He's trying to get the old things out of our lives so he can use us. Who hath reconciled us unto himself. The finished work of Jesus Christ, it didn't simply put you in relationship with Jesus Christ. It put you in relationship with the Father. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, you'll no more will pray to me. You will pray directly to the Father in my name. And so our relationship is with the Father, really for the full Godhead, the full Trinity. But we have relationship now with the Father through Jesus Christ. He hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Remember that little phrase. Whenever you see it, it means by what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross. In that he laid down his life as a sacrifice, we accepted his sacrifice, and through that accepting of Jesus Christ, we're now reconciled to the Father. We have eternal life in him. He begins to rebuild our lives in a way that I could not nearly be as happy as I am now had I gone any other way. Now, is everything perfect? No, everything's not perfect. But whether it's perfect or not, I still have peace, I have joy, and I have the Holy Spirit who holds my hand and walks me through every trial. The biggest thing I've had to learn, and all of us have to learn this, stop being a crybaby. Just man up on some stuff. Stop complaining and murmuring and grumbling. Just man up on some stuff and say, this is what it is. This is the portion that God has given me. Shall I not partake of it? This is the cup that the Father has given me for my life. shall I not drink of it? And once you make that adjustment mentally, you just move through things, and the power of the Holy Spirit helps you because your attitude is right. So he's reconciled us to himself by what Jesus Christ has done in the cross. And in addition to that, he has now given us the ministry of reconciliation so that the people around us, the people that we have access to, that we can actually bring them into a reconciled relationship with the Father through the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we found out is that Jesus died for me, and it's not just a religious thing, it's real. If the Holy Spirit is not just some woo-hoo-hoo weird religious thing, he's a real entity that really comes into my life and really speaks to my heart, who really gives me strength, who motivates me, who really gives me a zeal for the things of God. He hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, meaning that it is now our job, it's put before us, the ministry is put before us, if we will take it up, to begin to reach out to family members, to begin to reach out to coworkers, to reach out to whoever we have access to tell them about the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean you become a raging maniac, because sometimes in our ignorance, we can push people away from the Lord. And so here's the first thing, if you want to be effective in your personal evangelism, you do that by first building trust with the person. If you just meet a new person and you just put them at the wall and just shoot 99 scriptures at them, that's just going to push them away. You first build a relationship. They have to trust you. Nobody's going to make a commitment to Christ if they think you're a con, which there's too many con people anyway. And the other thing, it's not about coming to my church. No, no, no. It's about, I was in trouble, and I met Jesus Christ one day, and he changed my life. The best message that you can ever preach is your personal conversion to Jesus Christ. You know that message in and out. You've rehearsed it any number of times in your mind. And the thing is that because he's given us the ministry of reconciliation, you can just sit down, a cup of coffee, and the conversation begins to move that way to, you know, I guess I've done this many times. I was in bad trouble in my moral walk, and I met Jesus one day. Really? Yeah, you want to hear about it? Here's what happened. And I begin to tell about my own conversion, how the Lord put our marriage back together. And people go, wow, that's incredible. But the important thing is that as you're speaking it, you can feel the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost now comes into that, and the Holy Ghost reaches through you. The love of Christ reaches through you to minister to that person that you're talking to. The important thing for you and I is get out of the way. Don't make it up. Just let the Holy Spirit use you. Don't look to see something. What are they going to fall out? You know, are they going to just fall down and just say, Lord, I love you? Don't look for any signs. Just do your job. And the Holy Spirit begins to minister right through you, and he can touch that person's heart. I've heard many saints here in the room. I would say, you know, I was a person on my job. I went to their cubicle and we were just talking, and I just felt the Holy Spirit, and the person broke down and started crying. And maybe they didn't give their lives to the Lord right then, but one man plants and many of us just sow. You just sow along the way. It doesn't mean that you're going to see him get saved. Our job is the ministry of reconciliation, to let them know Jesus is real. Okay, let's move on. To wit, here it is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And now Christ is in you. Guess what he's doing? He's reconciling the world to himself. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Oh, this is so important. You know, if you've been walking with the Lord for some time, 5 or 10 years, and you meet a person that maybe just got saved or right on the verge of getting saved, you could point out 99 things they're doing wrong. But our job is not to impute their sins to them. Our job is not to, you know, enumerate everything that they're doing wrong in their life. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Our job is to let them see what Christ can do in a life if we give him an opportunity. And sometimes we have to be humble and we have to share with people and be real with people. You know, you don't want to come to a person with that high religious mindset, but sometimes you need to share with them, man, I was in a deep ditch. I was in a horrible pit. And Jesus Christ, in mercy and grace, he pulled me out. And begin to tell them about your own conversion, and that can have a powerful impact on somebody who's in a bad place. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us, he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Just simply saying, Jesus stands ready to accept you. Doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter how bad you've been, Jesus loves you, and he wants you to just simply come to him. And that's really the whole thing, is to share with people the fact Jesus loves you. I know you've done horrible things. So have I. But he's accepted me and he's brought me in, and he'll accept you and he'll bring you in the very same way. Now then, Paul concludes, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Now, Paul turns himself back to the Corinthians, who, if you'll remember, there's a rift right now between Paul and the Corinthians because of the events that has happened in the first epistle and how he had to sternly rebuke them. But now he's saying, after all of that, he's saying, now we, speaking of himself and his party, we are ambassadors, which the word in Greek just simply means representatives. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. And again, the thought here is that the love of Christ is moving through Paul and his party, as it should through all Christians, to touch the Corinthians' lives. So he says, as God did beseech you by us, through our ministry, God is dealing with you, and we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Come to Jesus Christ. I was thinking about this earlier. It's not a glamorous job. It really isn't. For many years now, we've had a radio station. And all we do, we just preach the gospel. All over the world, we just preach the gospel. We have the webcast that we started the webcast with one camera. It was fuzzy over in that church. It was horrible. It was connected to the back wall, so every time somebody closed the door, the camera would move. But that's all we had, and so that's how we preached the gospel, and God honored us, and he gave us a fairly professional setup so that we can continue to just reconcile the world. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Oops. For he hath made him, is this the right verse? Yes. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, let me paraphrase it. For he the Father hath made the Son to be sin. That means he made him a sin sacrifice. Jesus did not personally take any sin into himself, as the word of faith preaches. He was always sinless. He became a sin sacrifice for us who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin, so that we who knew no righteousness might be made the righteousness of God in him. What it means is that in perfect righteousness, pure, not only in his life as a human being, his incarnation, but throughout eternity past, up to the incarnation, 33 and a half years, and throughout eternity future, Jesus has never sinned once. Get that. Not in word, not in deed, not even in thought. That's so far past us. Never had one sinful thought. I often wonder what it was like growing up in a household with Jesus Christ. When everybody else is getting correction and this, he never gets corrected. He's always perfect. He does everything right. And here we are with a sin nature that's just growing up. And my brother over here is goody two shoes. He does everything right. That's a rough way to grow up. He knew no sin. And this was a requirement. If God was going to reconcile us to himself, the requirement was not just a sacrifice. It was a perfect sacrifice. This is why the Paschal lamb and all the lambs that were sacrificed as a prefigurement of Christ, the priest would have to go through the hair to make sure there's not a blemish. It couldn't have a broken leg. There couldn't be any spots or marks. The lamb had to be perfect because the ultimate lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would come in infinite perfection and lay down his perfect life, being made a sin offering. And here's how he threw the devil off. The wages of sin is death. Well, Jesus was perfect. Death had no legal claim over Jesus Christ. But yet, if the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But the Satan put him on the cross, crucified him. He gave up the ghost. He breathed out his life. Now death has unjustly taken claim of his life. And now he can say, I give my death to anyone who will believe that I am their sin sacrifice. I died for them. I didn't die for myself because sin had no, he had no sin. So my death now covers all of those who will simply believe on me as their Lord and Savior. He that knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, prior to this conversion, you and I had no righteousness. Zero, zit, none. Now, there are people that think they're righteous outside of Jesus Christ. But the Lord has already told us in the Old Testament that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags unto him. And that is a despicable statement. Filthy rags, look it up. It's a despicable statement that he's saying, but he's just saying God is unimpressed with any righteousness other than perfection. Perfection, that's all he's looking for. We are the righteousness of God. This little phrase, in him, it has meaning. Him is Jesus Christ. In Christ, it means that in what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross, in what him did for us at the cross, speaking of Jesus Christ, we have perfect righteousness. Outside of Christ, outside of the position that the Holy Spirit has put us in, we have no righteousness. That's why none of us, I don't care how holy you live in, I don't care how righteous you live in, don't boast. Don't boast. It's only the Holy Spirit that's holding you there. If the Holy Spirit let loose his hands just a little bit, I'm telling you, like a dog to the vomit, like a sow to her waddling in the mire, you would go straight back to the hog pen. Chapter 6. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. So again, when you get the chapter breaks, don't lose your chain of thought because the chapters are not part of the original epistle. They're just there for markers. And so make sure you keep your train of thought as you move across chapters and across verses. So Paul is basically saying, based on everything that I've just said about us being given the ministry of reconciliation, we then, as workers together with him, that's what you and I are. We're workers together with him. We are laborers in the vineyard. We're bringing in the fruit. We are workers together with him. We beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, this is an ominous statement that he's making. And again, the Corinthians, although they've had perhaps enough time to reach some maturity, the rift was caused between Paul and the Corinthians because of their absolute immorality. And if you remember from the first letter, they were taking each other to court. They were sexually immoral. Corinth was just, it was just an ungodly place. It was had a lot of money, but it was an ungodly place. And what had happened is that these new converts had allowed the ungodly culture of Corinth to impact their lives, to the extent that there was one of the church members that was having sexual relationship with his father's wife, with his stepmother. And the membership and the pastor of the church was having no problem of it. In fact, they were glorying that this is the grace of God. This is what grace has done for us. And Paul came down hard on them concerning that. And so now he says to them, I'm begging you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. In vain means without results. And what he's saying is, and we need to understand, grace is just not just the goodness of God extended to men. Grace is a transforming power that God applies to our lives. The grace of God teaches us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live sober and righteous in this present world. So grace is also our school teacher that walks us through sanctification. And Paul says to the Corinthians, do not receive the grace of God in vain, meaning that they've received the grace of God, but they are not in a position they can extend the grace of God. They've received the grace of God, but they've not taken on the ministry of reconciliation so that they can reach out to the community around them. And this is what's so important about us in our personal evangelism. He that winneth souls is wise. And you need to understand, when you reach out to somebody to try to, a sinner, to try to bring them into Christ, Satan is reaching out through them trying to bring you back into the world. You don't get a freebie on this. And here's the danger, is that as Christians, we're in an elevated moral position. If I had somebody, even a little person, to take my hand right here, even though they're littler than me, and I'm much, much, much stronger than them, I would have a difficult time pulling them up on the stage. But all they have to do is give a little tug on my arm and I fall off the stage. So we're in a position in Christ, we need to be very careful. Yes, we want to reach out, but you don't want to be buddy-buddy with the world. You know, we always hear, come back, well, Jesus, he ate with publicans and sinners. Yeah, but he didn't go home and go to bed with them. You know, it's one thing to reach out to somebody in reconciliation to tell them about Christ, but you can't go to their house. They got to come to your house. You know what I'm saying? You can't walk into their world. They need to walk into your world. So he's telling them, the Corinthians, don't receive the grace of God in vain or without results. The thought here is that the grace of God does not only flow to you. It's God's intention that the grace of God also flow through you to someone else. We are ambassadors, representatives for the kingdom of God. For he hath said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and the day of salvation have I succored or helped thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so the Lord is just simply saying that, calling us to remember that I heard thee in a time accepted. In the time that you were in trouble, in the time that you needed help, I came and helped you in the day of your salvation. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, concerning those around you, behold, now is the accepted time. Reach out to somebody. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Reach out to somebody. Because you can have the same, and you should have, all of us should have the same confidence that Paul spoke of earlier in this chapter, is that we are confident that God, the Holy Spirit, it will move through our lives as we begin to reach out to reconcile other people to Jesus Christ. But again, it's always about relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not coming about coming to your church. It's not come meet your pastor. It's not any of that. It's about someone, a sinner, finding life in Jesus Christ. What keeps me motivated is I look back at the horrible pit that I was in. And I didn't know how deep the ditch was. I knew I was in trouble, and I didn't know how bad it was. But how God made such a wonderful change in my life. Even on the bad days, it was still a good change he was working out in my life. And I look back now, it's been 40 years ago, I look back now, and truly all things are new. All things are of God. There's very little in my life that's not of God. And I want to see somebody else who's in trouble. You can have this same thing. Come give your heart to Jesus Christ. Come take his yoke upon you and learn of him. So we've got to stop there. I'm out of time. And so I hope you've gotten something out of this tonight. Sister Tierra, would you come please and take our offering?
All right. Can we give it up for Jesus? Amen. All right. It's on, y'all. All right. Amen. So give it up for Jesus again. Let's do that one more time. All right. Okay. So just thank God for the word tonight and how we have a relationship with him and how we can reach out to others and to bring them back to Christ and just making sure that we have our own boundaries, right? And that we're doing it all for the joy of the Lord and to be entered into heaven one day. And so that is something to praise God about and to just be lifted up in. And so if you have not had an opportunity, please go ahead and give. There's an opportunity for us to give today. We thank you so much again for your response when it came to the Pakistan van and all the other blessings we got to give this past week. Also, food baskets are available for members and friends. And then last and certainly not least, we have a prayer set on Saturday, April 12th from 10 to 12. So don't forget about that. Make sure you're present if you're able to be here. All right, so let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we just thank you, Lord, for who you are. Oh God, we thank you, Lord, for your word on tonight, God. God, we just ask that everything that Pastor poured out to us, Lord God, that you would pour it back into him, Lord, and that you would just allow us to take this word and to apply it to our lives and to give it to somebody else so that they can then multiply it as well, Lord God. We thank you that you are the God of multiplication, Lord. And so we just ask that you would continue to use us, Lord God. Help us to be productive, Lord, as citizens in the body of Christ, oh God. And so help us to continue to grow the body of Christ. Help us to be the hands and feet to serve you, Lord, and to just continue to do your will, Lord God. So God, we love you and we honor you and we lift up your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.